ask for your careful attention then to the address to be given. Jerusalem, future metropolis of the world.
Yes, as we have our president has announced, our subject is Jerusalem, the future metropolis of the world. And it is an assertion which we hope this afternoon to attempt to justify. And on your initial consideration, you might doubt whether it would ever be possible, especially in view of recent events in the Middle East. Is it ever possible that Jerusalem could ever be the capital of the world? Scene of warfare, yes. Scene of bloodshed, yes. And its history has a record of the shedding of copious blood throughout many centuries. From its very origins, in Genesis 14, we read of a warfare of several kings in the Middle East, involving the man Abraham, Lot, and other personages. Since then, it has undergone numerous sieges, including the siege of Babylon, which was over a year and a half's duration, leaving the populace dying of starvation and death. And later on, an even worse siege it was subjected to by the Roman forces, and blood again was shed copiously. Its blood throughout the ages has been bathed in blooded soil. Now then, we have been informed by our speaker, who examined the scriptures last week, that there is yet to be another occasion whereupon further scenes of violence and bloodshed are to transpire within the land of Jerusalem, and particularly in the city of Jerusalem. So how then do we maintain this assertion in our lecture title that Jerusalem is to be the future metropolis of the world? The irony is that the word Jerusalem actually means there shall be peace. It is a city which, since its foundations, has never truly seen peace. And if it has, it is only momentarily and is broken very quickly by violence, wars, and bloodshed. But it is its very name a self-contained prophecy of a time which is yet to come in which Jerusalem shall be the scene of peace. One day there will be peace in Jerusalem, and one day, we hope to prove to you this afternoon, Jerusalem will be the metropolis of the world, the capital city, not just of Jerusalem, of Israel and the Israeli people, but of all nations throughout all the earth. And we invite you today to trail through the scriptural references in order to ascertain what the situation will be upon the return of Christ, and to uncover the glorious truths which are stored in the pages of Scripture. And at the outset, we really need to make the point that God has a plan of setting up on this earth a kingdom in the land of Israel. And the reason we need to do that is because, to begin with, the mindset of the ordinary working person in this area, they are not really conscious of any scriptural references to a kingdom. And if they are Christian, the likelihood is they will believe in the kingdom of God being in transguiana regions up in heaven. So the principle of a kingdom in Israel is really alien to the creeds and dogmas of present-day Christendom, and certainly alien to the thinking of the natural man, which you will find on the streets. And so just as a basic premise for our address tonight, we would like to look to begin with in Genesis, where we find as early as the first book in the Bible a prophecy of a kingdom being established in the land of Israel. And would you turn with me, please, to the 15th chapter of that book, Genesis. and beginning at verse 18. Here we find a man, Abraham, who has had communion with a messenger of God. And he sees a vision, which we won't go into. It's not really related to our subject this afternoon. If so, it's only indirectly. But we find the chapter closing with a very important prophecy in relation to our lecture this afternoon. And that is in verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites." This is a vast tract of land which is spoken of here. And in no point of time in history has Abraham or his seed, any one person of his descendants, inherited this whole tract of land from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt, just on the eastern side of the country of Egypt. We find reference in Psalm 72 and verse 8 that he, a personage which we shall consider later on, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Zechariah 9 verse 10 also tells us, "He shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth." That is, from the Mediterranean Sea to the Persian Gulf, from sea to sea, and from the river, i.e. the river of Egypt here, unto the ends of the earth. We have this territory which we could point out to you on a map, or which you can look at in your own time, basically encompassing the whole of the Middle East territory, from the Persian Gulf to the Mediterranean Sea. So an expanded Israel will constitute the kingdom of God on earth. And this constitutes the kernel of that hope which Paul styled Elpis Israel, the hope of Israel. The disciples, after the resurrection of Christ in Acts 1, asked Christ the question, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" This was their hope, even after Christ's resurrection. Nothing had changed there from their early days, when they hoped that Christ would be the man to rid the country of the Roman power and establish the kingdom of God once again in its proper respects. But, as we know, Christ disappeared from their midst, and he was taken up into heaven, and they watched his ascent despondently, and their hopes of the immediate establishment of the kingdom evaporated with that ascent of Christ. They gazed up into heaven, no doubt extremely disappointed that this man, who after his resurrection they had hoped would set up that kingdom which they hoped for. But we find in that first chapter of Acts that angels appeared while they were dismally still gazing up into heaven, with the sky now empty and Christ taken away completely from their midst. And these angels appeared and said to them, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." So the disciples were not under some quirky delusion. The very angels themselves confirmed what they had hoped, that Christ would redeem Israel, and that he would establish a kingdom once again, as they had hoped, on the soil of that land of Israel. As proof of that, let us turn to Acts 2, verse 30, just quickly, where we find the disciples, having been fully convinced of the truth of Christ's words, now going forth into the land of Israel. This is on the day of Pentecost, where Peter first addresses the people shortly after the Passover when Christ had died. And he said in verse 29 in his speech, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And who was this Christ? "This Jesus," Peter said, "that God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." And in these verses, Peter was proclaiming the news that Christ would return again to sit upon the throne of David, as we read in verse 30, would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And he didn't do that then. He hasn't done it in the 2,000 years since the time of Peter. We know that he disappeared from their midst and went into heaven, and he has not yet returned. But we can be assured, judging by these passages, that he will return, and also that that time is still yet future. We read, as we stated in the scripture last week, our speaker, Mr. Arthur, delivered the address upon the invasion of the Gogan host, the Russian host, on the land of Israel. Now we wonder how all things will transpire after this event. To begin with, some questions might come into our mind. How will Israel accept Christ as their Saviour, when at present all the Jews, with very few exceptions, are in denial of Christ to this very day? What will cause such a vast transformation in the beliefs of the Jews, so that Christ can become enthroned upon David's throne from Jerusalem? How can this happen? Let us just pick up from where our speaker left off, chronologically, in Zechariah chapter 13. And the events of the future we will find throughout the books of the prophets are well detailed throughout, and we have ample information to inform us of what things can be expected to actually occur on earth following these important events with the Russian invasion. In Zechariah 13, we read in verse 8 that it shall come to pass that in all the land, that is Israel, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Here we find, at least to some extent, the reason to account for such a change in the Jewish people. They are in such a dreadful situation that two-thirds of their population is utterly annihilated through the cruelty of this Gogian commander and his Russian troops. They're in such a dire situation that they are desperate. They are helpless. They can do nothing. Their power has been vanquished, two-thirds of their population has been destroyed, and the Gogian victor is enthroned with his tabernacles, as it is referred to in Daniel 11, in the Holy Land. Thus, they automatically have a changed disposition. They will have no premise to be proud about their achievements then. They can't rest on their laurels in their achievements in the past with perhaps the Six-Day War and the Yom Kippur War. This time, they have been brought near to destruction. And it is with this background that we find the appearance of an even greater force than the Russian horse, and that is the man Jesus himself. In verse 6, we'll look at that later. In verse 4, it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am no husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Who was this person who was wounded in the house of his friends? Wounds in his hands. Who could this be but the man Jesus Christ, who after his resurrection was able to show the disciple Thomas the holes in his hands and his feet, and invited Thomas to thrust his hand into his side as evidence that it was the man Jesus Christ himself, raised from the dead. Zechariah 13. We find in verse 9 another reference to Christ's counteraction of the invasion power, the Russian invasion. In that day, verse 9 of chapter 13, it shall come to pass that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn every family apart. We read. The verse continues to identify each tribe which mourns over the fact that they crucified their Saviour, and that now he returns to free them from the power of this Russian army. In detail, the scene is depicted in Psalm chapter 24, which we won't turn to, verse 7 to 10. The Jews are portrayed as saying, lift up your heads, O ye gates. Rather, this is Christ saying, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? This helpless people reduced to utter desperation in the land of Israel inquire. Who is this King of glory? The response comes, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Again the question comes from the walls of this city Jerusalem. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. We have a detailed portrayal here of the catalogue events then that lead to the climax when Christ, heir of David's throne, arrives at the city of Jerusalem amidst this mourning of the whole land of Israel as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. And in Zechariah 4 we read that his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. As Christ had disappeared from the Mount of Olives, in that same manner the angels had said he would reappear on that city of Jerusalem and enter via that mount into the city of Jerusalem to dispel first of all the Gogian hosts and to invite Israel to partake with him of the joys which he had to offer. In chapter 2 of Zechariah, we have a vision which Zechariah sees. A vision being a dream, a detailed dream which a prophet will see, which speaks in symbol of events which are to be transpired on the earth. And this time the prophet Zechariah lifts up his eyes, and in verse 1 he looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. This vision, then, was of a man with a measuring line going forth to measure Jerusalem, measuring the breadth and the length of it. We'd like to offer you an interpretation of this, and that is that the angel measuring Jerusalem was teaching Zechariah a lesson that the extent of Israel's suffering, the length and breadth, the extent of time, and the extent of suffering was actually measured by the divine hand, and that there were limits to the suffering which they should endure. And we read on in this chapter, in verse 5 and 6, that following the invasion, which isn't spoken of in this chapter, that the people of Israel, of the 10 tribes who still to this day remain scattered throughout the earth, would flee from the land of the north. The Lord addresses them in this verse, Ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. And thus, Jerusalem then reaches a point in time in which Christ is enthroned in the land, in the city of Jerusalem. And when the 10 tribes, as well as the 2 tribes of Judah, who now are presently in the land, will actually come to inhabit the land of Israel, they will be delivered from all lands in which they were scattered. Can we expect then the world to continue as it is? Is it logical to think that Christ could be enthroned in this land of Israel whilst the world continued still with all the problems, the suffering, and the injustice throughout all the earth as it is this day? That notion is untenable, although some people have sought to apply that principle in practice. But we intend to prove during the remainder of this lecture that there is no grounds for believing this, and that there is every reason to believe that Jerusalem won't just be the capital of this expanded Israel, but it will be the capital of the whole world, and that all the nations of the world will be subject to the might of this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9 of this chapter, chapter 2, behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. That is, the Israelites will be a spoil to their servants, because in verse 8 we read that he that toucheth you, that is Israel, toucheth the apple of his eye. Any nations who interferes with the Jews, any nation who seeks to exterminate the Jews, will have a due recompense. He that toucheth Israel toucheth the apple of God's eye. And God, we find in verse 9, will shake his hand upon the nations, and they will be caused to suffer for their ill treatment of the Jewish people. And we read in verse 10 to 12, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come and I dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. As many nations will be joined to the Lord. Judah will be God's portion. This will be the focus of the kingdom. In verse 12 we read, the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. And thus Jerusalem will be the very pith of the kingdom activities. This will be the best place on earth to be, where Christ will actually reign over the whole earth. Let us look again at Micah 4, verse 6 to 8, to expand upon the details we do have and to further confirm those which we have already established. Micah 4, at verse 6. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted, that is Israel, and I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. Mount Zion is the mount upon which Jerusalem is currently built, and where the old city of Jerusalem was also built, and the temple was actually founded. So Mount Zion is used in some ways interchangeably with the city of Jerusalem throughout the scripture. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. The prominence of Jerusalem and the land of Israel in the scriptures is evident on more than one occasion. And we, as we say, have ample grounds to believe that Jerusalem will be the city which will dominate over the whole earth. In verse 1 to 3, we have the evidence, again, to prove that not just Israel will be subjected to the rule of Christ, but all nations. It shall come to pass, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. As well as being a center for visiting nations, Jerusalem will also be the center of world government. The laws will be issued and administered from Jerusalem. The law shall go forth of Zion, which, as we said, was used interchangeably to some extent in scriptures with the city of Jerusalem. Let us turn to the 60th chapter of Isaiah. And here in this chapter, we learn of the submission, the unanimous submission of the nations of the earth, and their subjection voluntarily, eventually, to the law and justice of the system which Christ shall impose on the earth. Arise, shine, the chapter begins. For thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. A contrast to the present day state of affairs, which is described in verse 2 as darkness. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. The verses which we have read conjure up an image which is very positive of light and righteousness prevailing in the land of Jerusalem, and Gentiles actually coming to get the benefit of this light, kings coming to the brightness of the rising of Christ. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged. Because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitudes of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come, they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee, the rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. This is a graphic description of the inauguration of the kingdom and the unanimous submission of the Gentiles to this wonderful rule of Christ, which is described as light arising, the dawn of a new era in which new laws, righteous laws, will be instituted and issued from this city of Jerusalem. And in verse 12, we read that the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. So then, even though there are nations which will do it voluntarily, there will be no option but to serve him. And that those who refuse to serve him will be vanquished and destroyed. There is no room for believing that any nation can continue as they are presently constituted. This city of Jerusalem is destined to become a kingdom, a city which will be the metropolis of not just the land of Israel, but the whole earth. The whole earth. All nations will gather together to this one city. As we read in Jeremiah 3, verse 17, that it is called the throne of the Lord, and that nations would come up to it, which you can look at there in your own time, perhaps. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 17. Zechariah 8. Just to qualify this, this chapter, Zechariah chapter 8, shows us that the nations will be willing, nonetheless, to go up to Jerusalem, despite the fact that maybe there will be those nations who refuse initially to obey the commands of Christ. In verse 20, thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall be many people, and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go up speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. This complete transformation of the nations is hardly conceivable without the knowledge that the Scriptures has prophesied it. To imagine the nations having the humility and the desire to take hold of the skirt of a Jew and travel Zionwards to pray unto the Lord and to worship him in the city of Jerusalem is something quite remarkable. But we have the finest authority here to assert it, and that is the Scriptures themselves. The global government will be successful because there will be divine justice. With Christ as the King, there will be a system of rule which will be infallible. There will be no scope for mistake because the justice will be imposed, and Christ is the divine judge. So there will be a reign which will be without fault, without flaw. Romans 15 verse 12 proves to us that Christ will be the King, where Paul said in that chapter in Romans, quoting Isaiah, and again Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. Zechariah 14, which we read from earlier, also says, the Lord shall be the king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. He shall be great, the angel said to Mary upon the occasion when she conceived in her womb that thing which was to be born of the Holy Spirit. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Evidently, it is Christ that is to fulfill all the prophecies contained in the prophets regarding the kingdom which is to be established in Jerusalem. He shall reign over the house of Jacob. He should sit upon the throne of his father David. What better ruler could we wish for over the whole earth than such a righteous man as the Lord Jesus Christ himself? In our introductory reading in Psalm 48, in verse 2 we read, we won't turn to it, but we read, there was reference made to Jerusalem and Zion. Beautiful for situation, that verse reads, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. This speaks of Mount Zion, or Jerusalem, as being a city, and that there would be bulwarks about the city of Jerusalem, we read of later in that chapter of Psalm 48. Now, what is this making reference to? Is it just the ordinary walls of a city? Isaiah 60 verse 10 said that strangers would build thy walls. Now, is this just ordinary walls of a city? It won't be just the ordinary walls which might have encompassed a city in archaic times, or maybe as you might find in some old towns, perhaps. Because we read in Zechariah 2 verse 4 that Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. As there won't be walls needed to bar out enemies. That was the idea initially of building a wall or a fence around the city, was to resist the enemy and prevent any opportunity for invaders to penetrate and come into the city. But we read in Zechariah 2 that I, the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. So why do we read of the walls being built in Psalm 48 and in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 10? What is this speaking of? Well, we're in Zechariah. Let us turn to Zechariah chapter 6. Verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the Branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the counsel of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be to Halem and Tobijah and to Jediah, to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass, if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. The man whose name is the Branch, we have no time to prove it, and we could perhaps prove it at another time, but this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ again, as no doubt you will have recognized, judging by the things which are prophesied of him as building the temple of the Lord and bearing the glory and ruling upon his throne. So he will upon his entry into Jerusalem, build a temple in Jerusalem. And they that are far off would come and building this temple. These are the strangers in Isaiah chapter 60 who should come and build the walls in Jerusalem. And in Ezekiel, in the latter chapters, we have detailed references to this actual temple which will be built. And we can work out, at least some people can, that it will be a mile by a mile in dimension. And this will constitute the city of Jerusalem. This temple will be Jerusalem. There will be a greater Jerusalem, which will be inhabited, as we read in Zechariah chapter 2, with multitude of men and cattle. But it is referred to in that verse as towns without wall. So there will be villages and towns surrounding Jerusalem, but the very center of government, the place where the laws are issued from, is this Mount Zion, Jerusalem, where the temple will be built. In Isaiah chapter 56, again we have reference to this, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. As it is the temple which will take up the vast proportion of this city of Jerusalem. In closing, we plan to just speak briefly about the conditions of the kingdom and the way in which the world will become a far better place because of, initially, the righteous reign of Christ and because of the nation's willingness eventually to give themselves up to the righteous reign of Christ. We read in Micah 4, and it is also said in Isaiah chapter 2, that he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. This battle of Armageddon, which our speaker, Mr. Arthur Hughes, spoke of last week, is to be the last battle of that scale, plus the skirmishes which will ensue after that, the last battle and battles which will ever be encountered on the face of the earth of that degree. There will be a rebellion which we read of later on in the book of Revelation, which we can't go into to the same extent, but we learn, and we wish to emphasize this point, that the age in which Christ will reign will be characterized by peace and serenity. There will be no more this indefatigable struggle for territory and possession of dominion. The weapons of warfare will be used instead for agricultural tools. The conditions will be peaceful and serene. Zechariah 3 verse 10. We read, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall he call every man his neighbour under his vine, under the vine and under the fig tree. Thus, not only will there be a lack of warfare, but there will be the presence of a conciliatory, friendly feeling amidst the people who inhabit the earth, that they would call every man his neighbour under the vine and under the fig tree. And why are we told vine and fig tree again? Because it will be an agricultural environment. There will be pruning hooks, plowshares, and so forth, which we can infer from that there will be an agricultural environment. In Isaiah chapter 60, we read of the nations bringing their goods to Jerusalem, and we learn that it won't just be agricultural and dairy products, but there will also be other products which will be taken commercially up to the land of Jerusalem. So there will be agriculture, trading, and arts all present in the kingdom. But in such a system, there will be no place for any money or mammon of unrighteousness, as it is called by Christ. No one will need pay packets, wages, and checks to pay them for their week's work, because they will be able to sustain themselves. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 65. verse 21. They shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall build, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall enjoy, long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. In verse 20, another interesting particular of this kingdom age, that there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. The meaning of that verse is that if someone dies at 100 years old, they'll be considered a child, and a sinner if they die at that sort of age. The implication we can draw from that is that the population of the kingdom age will live for a much longer time than just 100 years or 70 years as it now is. In verse 25 we read that the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. There will be even a lack of destruction, destroying tendencies in the very animals themselves, like lions and wolves will no longer be eating other animals for food. The lion will eat straw like the bullock. And there will be obviously no more scope for large-scale industrialization or mass manufacture, because the people will not need to resort to employment to sustain themselves. They will plant their own vineyards and eat the fruit of their own vineyards. They shall not build and another inhabit, we read there. In Psalm 72, verse 16, there shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountain. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. So there will be an abundance of products and crop from everything that is grown. There won't be any need to worry about bad crops or bad harvests. There will be a handful of corn in the top of the mountains, and the fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon. In Isaiah 35, verse 1, we read that the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. So places now which are dry and arid, with just the occasional outcropping tree or small bush, will be completely transformed and will blossom as the rose. In Ezekiel 36, we are told that the waste places of Israel would be tilled, and the desolate places would become filled. Thus we are in no doubt that there will be a time in which the earth will become fertile and subject to this righteous rule of Christ, in which there will be a presence of pure good and blessing for all concerned. Now surely it is the desire of any person who has any worth to at least try to share these blessings of the future age. And we can tell you, and we can only but tell you at this time, without having opportunity to prove it, that there is an opportunity for you also to take part in the pleasures of the future age. And thus, we would like to invite you to attend the further lectures which we hope to hold in this place in the forthcoming weeks, so that you also can secure your place to reign with Christ in that age.
Attention given to our speaker this afternoon. To conclude on the words which he gave, we would like to invite you to another Bible address to be given in this place next Sunday afternoon, when the title of the address on that occasion will be God, a Unity, Not a Trinity. We'll now bring this meeting to a close. We'll ask Brother Robert, please, to close with prayer, before which we will sing hymn 166. Hymn 166. Most glorious things are spoken, Jerusalem, of thee. To all God saints, the token of love and liberty. Who shall thy hill ascend in, from pain and sorrow free, from sin and death contending, to live in glory be?
We know, Heavenly Father, that thy people are scattered throughout. day, all 12 tribes will exist in their rightful place in Jerusalem, in their set places, as thou hast ordained from the beginning. In that day, thy mercy will be once again be shown to them, and the set time to favor Zion will come to pass. All these things have been promised to those like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to David. And we too shall enjoy the fruits of that day, as long as we remain faithful and obedient unto thy word, and to follow the straight and narrow path that leads to it. In that day there will be old men, old women, enjoying life. There will be children playing in the streets of Jerusalem, without fear, without sorrow, without pain. All these are the fruits of thy kingdom, Heavenly Father. And to learn of thy great knowledge, vast as it is, unfathomable. Indeed, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to thee for the knowledge that we have today concerning thee, thy Son, and those things contained in thy word. Indeed, the wisdom of this world is foolishness to thee, but thy wisdom is greater than man can ever be. We are grateful to thee, Heavenly Father, for the knowledge that thou hast imparted to us. And once again, we are thanks to thee for this.